Well, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, we started a series on Genesis, the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, this book of origins. And after 8 messages, COVID struck and we went off in another direction. So I think it's probably time, don't you, to get back to Genesis, to these opening chapters. Now, our last message, which I'm sure you remember, was Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. And we preached it, or I preached it, on the 8th of March, 2020. So we're going to pick up where we left off. So you might like to turn in your Bibles to the reading which we had, Genesis chapter 2 and verses 8 to 17. Now, very, very quickly, a recap. You know Genesis begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So there are the heavens, that's God's dimension of the creation. And then there's the earth. That's our, humanity's, dimension of the creation. The heavens and the earth. Two halves of the creation. Two halves which together make a whole. So the story of the Bible is the bridging of the gap between heaven and earth. It's the bringing together of God's dimension and our dimension. So that at the end, the two halves make a whole, one united creation. And how's that to be achieved? Well, it's to be achieved through one creature in particular, one that is unique, one that's made in God's very image. And that's humanity. So we read chapter 2 and verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So the Lord makes the first man. And when you read it, God makes him with such love and tenderness and imagination and care. Because God makes him to be loved. And for man to love God in return. "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." So Adam receives his life directly from the breath of God. He receives the kiss of life. And as he opens his eyes, he finds himself face to face with his Maker. He's alive in fellowship with God. Because that's what it means to be truly human. So here's the first human being. Interesting how he's made, isn't it? He's made of the dust of the earth, but he's filled with the breath of heaven. So he is a child of earth and heaven. And therefore his calling will be to bridge, to bring together heaven and earth, to unite them together as one. But he's to do it at God's side. So at last, God's home and our home are one. Which of course is why in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, we read, "The dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them." Well, it's all on the web if you want to catch up, 8 sermons. You may want to look things up or check things out. It's all there. You can go into it in more detail on the web. Today, though, I want to look particularly at these verses, chapter 2, verses 8 to 17. We have 3 things to say. And the first is this, point number 1. God plants a garden. So chapter 2, verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So God plants a garden. What are we told about this garden? Well, verse 9. "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So it's particularly a garden of trees. Trees which are pleasing to look at and trees which are laden with good fruit. What else are we told? Well, look at verse 10. "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became 4 rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The second The name of the second river is the Gihon, is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So what's it telling us? It's saying there's a real God. This is not some sort of poetic idea of the beginning. It's real. These are real geographical locations. And it's also a mountaintop garden. Now, why are we saying that? Well, rivers flow downhill, don't they? And the river that waters the garden lower down splits into four great rivers which flow out across the earth. So this garden is at the top of a mountain. It's a terraced garden. It's a landscaped garden. And in this mountaintop garden, if you go on to read chapter 3 and verse 8, here Adam walks with God. So in this garden, the two halves of the creation, the heavens and the earth, they meet in the garden. Because here in the garden, God and man walk together. What else are we told? Well, verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So it's a well-watered garden. It's rich, it's verdant, it's luscious, it's green. Life-giving water flowing from above into the garden. And maybe there's a hint in verses 11 and 12 that the garden is adorned with precious metals and stones. Well, the Chelsea Flower Show, where the great and the good of the horticultural world, they descend on the Royal Chelsea Hospital. If you follow it, I know some people do, I don't, but it's been on television most nights. The highlight of the show is the gardens. And then that coveted award, the best in show. And this year's winner is the Guangzhou Garden, featuring what? A woodland dell. With dawn redwood, Scots pine, field maple, and birch. And it's described as tall, airy spaces and babbling waters. Interesting, isn't it? It's cool, it's lush, it's green, it's a place of beauty, harmony, healing, place of rest. It's a woodland garden. It's the best in show. It's a garden planted. Interesting, isn't it? We love gardens. We love gardens with trees. We love gardens with flowing waters. Why? Because it was our first home. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. It was our very first home. Well, if the Guangzhou garden is best in show, what of the garden that was planted by the Creator himself, the one who actually formed and designed the trees? Now, we call them trees, don't we? But God, with his very breath, his words, actually formed what we call trees. He spoke them into existence. And it's a garden that we're told is planted in the east, where the sun rises. So every morning, in that garden, the sun would rise. And the garden would be filled with the golds and the reds and the purples and the ochres and the oranges of the new dawn. Garden of mountain streams, murmuring waters. As the sun rises, the scent begins to rise from the trees and from the flowers. And the whole thing is surrounded by the beauty and majesty and the architecture of the trees that God has designed. Of a garden that God himself has landscaped. It must have been breathtaking, mustn't it? Every morning, standing in that garden, as the sun rises. And as we know, every dawn is different, isn't it? And to be in that garden and to see the garden awake. And then next morning, it's going to be different. And the next morning, and all you want to say is, like children, again, again, I've got to see it again. It's no surprise that in Hebrew, Eden means delight. And it's Adam's home. No wonder we try to get back to the garden. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. What does that mean then? Does that mean sort of, you know, Adam was always cutting the lawn or sweeping up the leaves? Well, it's the beginning of the fulfillment of the mandate that has been given to man. What is that mandate? We're told in chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the mandate that's given to humankind is to subdue the earth, have dominion. Where does it begin? It begins in this garden. And Adam is given work, but it's not toil. It's not by the sweat of his brow. He's not longing for retirement. It's not toil. Here is work in a garden that means delight. It's work that is delightful, honorable, satisfying. He's to take care of the garden. There's a wildness you see in the creation that God has made. And Adam's calling is to tame that wildness. Not destroy it, but just to tame it. There is a raw beauty in the things that God has made. But under the hands of the image bearer of God, even that wild beauty can be beautified even more. That's his calling. And that is his calling is to advance this garden paradise across the whole earth. So that everywhere becomes the meeting place of God and his image bearers. God and the human race. And in this garden, almost nothing is denied Adam. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. He's commanding him. It's a lovely command, isn't he? He's saying, eat to your heart's content. It's all yours. Enjoy it. Enjoy God's lavish generosity. It's a well-stocked fridge. Wonderful. So a garden that's planted by God and a garden filled with trees. Now, we love trees, don't we? Some people hug trees. Have you ever hugged a tree? I shall ask you to put your hand up. But trees, they evoke strong feelings. Strange, isn't it? So we might mourn over the loss of a much-loved tree. I remember at the age of 7, in our garden, we had 4 apple trees in a line. And my father was going to chop down 2 of those apple trees. And I remember actually going and sitting in the apple trees to try and stop him. Because as I said to him, but these trees are my friends. So, trees are special to us, aren't they? I mean, I had to get off the tree and they got chopped down. But there you go. We put preservation orders on trees. That's strange. Why do we do that? We love to walk in woodlands. When you're tired and stressed and you feel I can't take any more, you go for a walk in a woodland and something happens to you, doesn't it? And you don't know why. Something changes. Trees are good for our health. Not just our physical health, but our mental, emotional health. It's very interesting. There was an 18-year study in the United States. And the study was for 18 years, and it was across 15 states. And they were looking at a particular insect. It was the emerald ash borer. And this particular insect was killing the ash trees. So there were avenues of trees that were dying. It was progressive. It was moving across these states. Avenues of trees dying. Woodlands dying. And the landscape was obviously being changed. The trees were going. This was the shocking discovery of this study. Where the trees had died, the people living in that area started dying at a faster rate and suffering from greater ill health. People literally died faster and got more sick because the trees were taken away. Isn't that interesting? God loves trees. He plants a garden and fills it with trees. And because we are made in God's image, that's why we love trees. That's why they do something to us and affect us in a way that sometimes we just don't have words for, but we all know what it means. And that's why the loss of trees somehow robs us of a part of who we are. Because we're made in God's image. God loves trees. So think of Adam. He's put in this garden, this beautiful landscaped garden. How happy and safe and fulfilled Adam must have been living in this garden paradise. I was about 5. I was playing with my sisters at an old disused railway line that was near our house. And we scrambled through a thicket and through some bushes and came out the other side, and we came into a little woodland dell. And there were overhanging trees, and there was a little pool of water and a stream running through, and just the sound of the trickling stream and the shade of these beautiful trees. I remember a time thinking, I wonder if we found paradise. I wonder if we're here. I wonder if this is paradise. It was so beautiful. Now, what did I know? I was only about 5. But even a 5-year-old who knows nothing about anything, that beauty, a woodland, running water, flowing through, it speaks to something deep inside us all, doesn't it? Something deep inside us. It speaks of the loss of something infinitely precious and the desire to get it back. Somehow, trees, gardens, beauty, the murmuring of a brook, the life, the lusciousness, the green, it speaks to us all, reminding us of the garden that we've lost. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Well, point number 2. There are 2 special trees. Look at verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. 2 special trees. There's the tree of life. Now, how big was that? You may have seen artist representations, and whenever they picture the tree of life, it's usually something fairly modest, isn't it? If you've seen pictures or whatever. In Ezekiel 31, the Assyrian Empire is likened to the tree of life standing in the Garden of Eden. Now, why is the Assyrian Empire likened to a tree standing in the Garden of Eden, tree of life standing in the Garden of Eden? Because that's how the Assyrians saw themselves. They saw themselves as the givers of life to the nations. And in this prophecy of Ezekiel, he says the Assyrians are in for a nasty surprise. The point is, in Ezekiel 31, it's a picture. And the language in it is rhetoric. But it assumes that we've read Genesis 2. Because it speaks of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And in this picture of the Assyrian Empire, the tree of life, we're told, is greater and taller than all the other trees. We're told literally it towers over the other trees. All of which implies that the real tree of life must have been huge, of great proportions. It's the greatest of the trees. Where do you find it? In the middle of the garden. It's not tucked away down some avenue somewhere. You can't miss it. If you're in the garden, wherever you are, you can see the tree of life. This great tree in the middle of the garden. It's the very focal point of the garden. And it's the tree of life. So the whole thing speaks of life. And therefore to eat the fruit of this tree is nothing less than life. And to be denied the fruit of this tree, if you read on in chapter 3, is therefore nothing less than death. So the center of the garden is this great tree. The towers over the others. It's the tree of life. And it gives life to all who eat its fruit. It's God himself who provides that fruit. It's God himself who provides that life. But that life is mediated through the tree of life. And as long as Adam lives in the garden, and as long as he eats the fruit of the tree of life, he will live. Now again, pulling in our own experience, how many stories are there out there which will involve a tree? But of course they're just stories. But those stories make sense when they talk of a tree, because there are echoes in all those stories of the true story, at the heart of which was this tree, the tree of life. But there's a second tree. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, don't assume it's some little tree. Again, you've seen pictures of old pictures. There's Adam and Eve. There's a serpent coiled around something no bigger than an apple tree. Again, in the middle of the garden, it's a great tree. You know it's there. You can't avoid it. But this tree comes with a warning. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So Adam, the garden's yours. Enjoy it. Feast on it. Here's the lavish generosity of God. Nothing is denied you. It's all yours, because the God that has made you is the God of love, and he wants the best for you. And you'll notice that God is speaking to Adam directly. He's not an animal. He's a person. He stands upright. He's God's son, God's created son. He bears God's image. He's made to know God, love God, enjoy God, serve God. He's made to commune with his maker. So there he is upright. God is speaking to him directly. He's not one of the animals. He's not ruled by instinct. He's rational. He's intelligent. He's made to rule. He's the king of this creation. But Adam, all of that comes with responsibility. And you must therefore understand that with those responsibilities come boundaries. So, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this tree comes with a boundary. You cannot eat its fruit. Now think of it, the knowledge of good and evil. Now when we hear the word evil there, we're not to think of sin. Rather, to eat the fruit of this tree is to see the world differently. It is to give to you a new awareness. It's to recognize that some things are good and some things are not good. And therefore, a judgment has to be made if the good is to be chosen. So what's this all about? Well, I'm sorry, they're all family and personal illustrations tonight. Anyway, you have to put up with it, I'm sorry. Another family illustration. Daniel is my son. He bears my image. At the age of 3, when trying to cross the road, he tried to let go of my hand and run across the road himself. I said, no. Why? Because in matters of road safety, at the age of 3, Daniel had no knowledge of good and evil. At the age of 3, crossing a busy road, he wasn't old enough to make the right decision. He wasn't old enough to make a good decision. If I left it to his judgment, he might choose an evil outcome rather than a good outcome, because he's so young. He's only 3. So I held his hand and I said this to him, you must never ever cross the road without holding mummy or daddy's hand. In other words, I was saying to Daniel, I choose. It's my decision. I'll see if the road is clear. I'll do your seeing for you, and you stay with me, and we cross the road together. Because anything less than that, leaving it to his judgment whether he should cross the road, is not safe. He's only three. Now, when I said to him, you must never, ever cross the road without holding my hand, was that forever? Does Daniel still hold my hand to cross the road? No. Because he's old enough, isn't he? He's hopefully mature enough, responsible enough to make that decision for himself. So now in matters of road safety, he knows good from evil. In matters of road safety, he is now competent to judge the good option and to refuse the evil option. But while he was three, the prohibition was absolute. Because if I said to him, today you must hold my hand, and in a child's mind of three, tomorrow may mean I don't have to hold your hand. You have to make it absolute, because it's a child's mind. A child is listening. Okay, so think about that. Here is Adam. He's God's son. He bears God's image. He's newly made. And although he has fully formed manhood to look at, in reality, in terms of experience and knowledge and understanding and wisdom, he is still a child. He's yet to recognize that some things are good and some things are evil. And he's not competent to judge which is which. So for now, God must choose for him. God must decide for him. God must do his seeing. And if you look at the way it's written, it's God telling him all the time. Everything he knows about the world around him, he's hearing directly from God. He's not making any decision himself. The knowledge of what is good and what is evil, for now, he must learn directly from God. In other words, Adam is not yet old enough to cross the road. But one day he will be. As he matures, as he learns from his father, as he grows into maturity, full-grown humanity, he will grow in wisdom, in understanding, in discernment. He will grow in knowledge until the day arrives when he can let go of his father's hand and he can make his own value judgments. Because he's learned from his father. And that's something he'll need to do. Because he's got to subdue the earth. So he'll have to make his own value judgments as he subdues the earth. It's something he needs to know as he is the father of the human race. And as he teaches his own children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and his great-great-grandchildren, as he's the great patriarch of the human race, he will have to make his own value judgments. So what I'm suggesting here is that the prohibition of chapter 2, verse 17, is temporary. And when he's old enough and wise enough and discerning enough to in himself have learned what is good and what is evil, he can make those judgments himself because he's grown up in that sense, then he'll be free to eat from the tree. Before then, if he takes the fruit, it's going to be the equivalent of letting go of his father's hand and running out into the traffic. Because he'll be saying, in effect, I don't need to learn from you. I can let go of your hand. I don't need you to do my choosing. Don't need you to do my seeing. Don't need you to do my deciding. I'll decide for myself. I'll choose. I know enough. I know better. I know what's good. I know what's evil. I can decide for myself. Thank you very much. Which is why at this stage the fruit is forbidden. In a sense, that tree is summing up Adam's choice. He can learn directly from God and grow in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge until the day he himself is ready to choose the good over the evil, till he's ready to make those judgments himself, as he's the patriarch of the human race, and as he subdues the earth. He can do it like that, learn from his father, or, if he takes the fruit, it's his declaration, I'm going it alone. I'll decide, I'll choose. I know what I'm doing, I know best. So point number three. Adam runs out into the road. You see, chapter 3, verse 6, he does eat the fruit. He lets go of his father's hand. And the consequences are tragic. For the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Chapter 3, verse 19. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. His humanity will be deconstructed. Spirit will be torn from body. Body will return to dust. And we'll talk more about that when we come to chapter 3. So who are we? We're the children of Adam. We're the children who ran out into the road. We're the children who never grew up, who never learned to be wise, never learned to have understanding, never learned discernment. We're the children who still think that we know best, that we know better than God, that he has nothing to teach us, I don't need to learn from him. We're the children who say, we choose, we decide. We're happy with trial and error, with experimentation. We do our seeing. And the consequences have been a car crash. So Paul, in Romans 1, picks up these very things. There he's a turn to it, but he says this in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. They let go of his hand, ran out into the road. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So we walked out on God. We let go of his hand. My way. I'm doing it on my own, thank you very much. And we crossed the road to build a parallel universe. A universe without God. But God is the maker of the universe. So when we crossed the road to make this parallel universe without God, it was the utter, utter madness. It's the ultimate madness. And across the road, we ended up creating this looking glass world where everything is wrong. Where everything is upside down, back to front, a mirror image. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. When we turned away from the all-wise God, we didn't find an alternative wisdom. What we found was madness. When we turned away from the light, there is no alternative light. We found darkness. And when we walked away from the deepest reality of existence, how does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God. That's the great reality. At the center of everything is the throne of God. It's the ultimate, deepest reality. So when we walked out on that, the God who is, we lost touch with reality. We're the children of Adam who never, ever grew up. Who never became wise. Who never discovered what it is to be truly human. Who exchanged light for darkness, life for death, love for disconnection, and the despair that follows. We exchanged wisdom for madness. A madness where we think we know best. Where we say, I will decide, I will choose, I'll tell you what is good, I'll tell you what is evil. Children making those decisions. And so we misuse our bodies, and we misuse our minds, and we misuse our lives, and we misuse this world. We don't even know what we're doing in this world. Adam was to be made in the image of God, full orbed humanity. Sin has hollowed us out. We are simply walking shells of what we should have been. Without understanding, without wisdom, without discernment, because we thought we knew better. And we've simply deconstructed our humanity. And of course there's a price to pay. What was the whole point? What did God say? It comes with a warning. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Again, when we get to Genesis 3, we'll talk more about this. But death, and beyond death, judgment. We go to eternity via the judgment, and beyond the judgment, hell. What the Bible calls the second death. So time to close. We walked out on God. We crossed the road. What did God do? He ran after us to catch us by the hand, to hold on to us, to not let us go. He came to our rescue. He stepped into this world. God himself became the image of God. He became a man without ceasing to be God. And Jesus is his name. And what did Jesus do? He became a carpenter. Why? Because God loves trees. And Jesus often walked in a wooded garden. A garden of olive trees called the Garden of Gethsemane. And in fact, on one occasion, in another garden, where there was an empty tomb, his tomb, because he'd risen from the dead, he was mistaken for the gardener. And Jesus revealed what it is to be truly human. Fully human. Full grown, fleshed out. Mature. Humanity. The very embodiment of wisdom and goodness and love. Alive. In perfect harmony and communion with God. And a rebellious world couldn't bear it. So what do? They nailed him to a tree. A cross. But it was all in the plan. The Apostle Peter writes, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. My sins, which condemned me to death, were laid on Jesus. So when God came to punish the guilty, it was Jesus who took the blame. So that every man and woman, boy and girl, every son, daughter of Adam, who comes to Jesus, they're no longer condemned. They're forgiven. Their relationship with God is restored. They enjoy peace with God and so much more. Because now God fills them with his breath. He fills them with the very breath of life. As we're hearing this morning, they're born again. New life. New life in Christ. They're new creations in him. And the life that he breathes in them, you can't kill it. It will never die. They become new people. And as they learn from God, what does he do? He restores in them his image. And he's preparing a home for them. Read about it at the last chapter of the Bible. A home, and it's a new garden. It's a new garden, not just filled with one tree of life, but a whole avenue of trees of life. And a great river, the river of the water of life, flowing through the garden. You see, a tree was where it all went wrong. So it's a tree where it's all put right. It's the cross. It's rooted in the ground. And it stretches its branches up to heaven. And it's the way back to God. It's the way back to the garden. It's the wonderful love of God to rescue the ruined children of Adam. That's why we sang, "Such love, pure as the whitest snow, such love weeps for the shame I know. Such love paying the debt I owe. Oh Jesus, such love." And then the last verse, "Such love springs from eternity. Such love streaming through history. Such love, fountain of life to me. Oh Jesus, such love." Does it all look foolish to you? Is it foolish? Or am I the fool who can't see it? Does it look foolish to you? Or maybe you can see in it the wisdom of God. Paul was to write about the cross. He spoke of Christ crucified. He said, it's the wisdom of God. And then he says this, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men." In our madness, we thought ourselves wise. So we don't see the cross. But actually it's because we're the ones who've lost our sanity. Does it all look foolish to you? Maybe that's because you can't discern between what is good and what is evil. Maybe that's because you cannot discern what is best for you and what will destroy you. And that's because the children of Adam never grew up, claiming to be wise, they became fools. So you couldn't believe, could you? You couldn't humble yourself, could you? You couldn't come as a sinner to Jesus, could you? You'd never pray, "Lord, I've messed up. I've crossed the road. I've ruined everything. But I understand that Jesus died on that cross to save messed up, ruined, condemned sinners. Well, that's me. So, Lord, save me." You couldn't pray a prayer like that and mean it. Could you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tree that truly gives life. The cross on which your Son died. We thank you that by his death, sinners live. By the shedding of his blood, we find healing, cleansing, life. Oh, gracious God, we pray that tonight that you would bring each of us to that tree to bow the knee, to catch the healing stream, and to offer up our hearts to you. Because this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.